Good morning. A couple of announcements first. The first is we received a letter from Levi and Teresa. You'll remember that in December, we as a chapel sent dollars as a gift to the Syrian refugee feeding program that Levi is a part of. So your gifts that have come in regularly into the little box in the back in the foyer have made their way across where Levi and Teresa are, and here's the letter that they sent through to us, along with these photos that they sent us as well. Dear friends at Island Bible Chapel, we wanted to write again to thank you for your continued partnership with us. We are very grateful for your generosity and your care for people who are hurting. With your help, we continue to love and serve the Syrian refugees here. The Syrians now are of our country's population. Many live in very difficult conditions. Providing shelter, heat, and medical care for our core families. The largest project, and the one that your support has particularly helped, is the feeding program. We are able to provide an average of 5,500 kilograms of fresh vegetables that are distributed to Syrians each week for free. Our expectation is that by God's grace, Syrian refugees between December 2015 and June 2016. While we are concerned about the physical needs of the refugees, our hearts are very grieved by the massive spiritual needs of the people around us. To see several Syrians come to faith in recent years, please pray for their spiritual growth and protection. Discipleship of our new brothers and sisters is a major focus of our efforts, and we ask that you continue to pray with us for spiritual among the Syrians. It is a historic time. We love and miss you all and are grateful to know that we are in this together for his glory and the good of people, Levi, Teresa, Grace, Lydia, and Elizabeth. P.S. Please remember never wanted to pass that on as a thank you for the to remind you. Some of you thought, see, wrong. So the brochures are out now. If you haven't checked, think about them as tickets to eternal life. And I don't say that in a cliche camp. A great summer camp experience where they can meet Jesus and meet other friends. This is a great one for them. If you have grandkids or friends, kids, neighborhood kids that you know, maybe consider grabbing one of these, getting this into their hands, consider helping them come. So I just want to say, and you can too. Let's just. All right. Would that be better? All righty.
Before we start, let's just pray here. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the opportunity to gather in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, this morning. And we would ask that your Holy Spirit would help us as we look into this important passage for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an iconic advertising campaign in the 1970s and 80s. And even if you were not a child of the 70s or 80s or earlier, you might still remember it. So let's see if you know this one. It goes like this: When E.F. Hutton talks,
everybody listens.
That's right. People listen. Everybody listens. That's right. And of course, E.F. Hutton was an investment banker at the time, and apparently he had the expert advice. And so when the expert spoke, supposedly everybody listened. That's how it worked. We are working our way through the Gospel of John, and this week we have come to John chapter 17. And this is a prayer of the Lord Jesus. We might say when Jesus prays, we should listen, because he is the expert on prayer. There's nobody who has walked this planet who has prayed in such a way as Jesus has. And this is interesting because for many of us, prayer is a struggle. Prayer is a struggle. And so there is great value in looking at this prayer of Jesus this morning. There's great value because we can learn from it as we look at how Jesus prayed. There is great comfort for us because Jesus, get this, Jesus actually prays for you this morning. We're going to find that out. Jesus prays for you. He prays for you. He prays for us. And if you've ever had someone come to you and say, you know, I'm praying for you at a difficult time, you know the comfort that is there. So we can have great comfort this morning in seeing that Jesus prayed for us. There's great understanding for us to be had as we study this passage this morning. So when Jesus prays, let's listen this morning. So turn with me to John 17. Jesus is going to pray for himself, first of all. He's going to pray for his disciples, second of all. And then he's going to pray for us, for all believers, third of all. And we're just going to work our way through the text this morning. John chapter 17. Just to get the context here, Jesus has just finished the saying this tremendous sentence, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." And this chapter comes at the end of what we've been studying for the last few weeks, which is known as the Upper Room Discourse. This is what Jesus taught at the Last Supper. And this is the very last part of it. Jesus has taught his disciples. He's going to pray, and then he's going to go pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be arrested. And the events that rush towards the end of his life and the climax of the crucifixion and the resurrection are going to come very quickly in our study of the Gospel of John. And so this is where it fits in the context of what we're studying. Read with me. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Let's just stop there and just look at this first little section. Jesus prays for himself, and specifically, he prays for one main thing about himself. Father, glorify me so that I can glorify you. That's his prayer. And we're going to talk a little bit about this concept of authority and this concept of intimacy, because they're in this passage too. But let's talk first of all about glorify. Glorify comes from the word glory. And so what is glory? John Piper defines it this way: God's glory is the radiance of his holiness, the radiance of his manifold, infinitely worthy and valuable perfections. So to glorify is to make much of his holiness, his worth, and his perfection. Now, stop for a second. So Jesus prays that God would glorify him so that in turn, God himself might be glorified. If you read through the entire Bible from cover to cover, and we've been challenging you to do that, I believe there are still some sheets you can start even today and start working for the next year at reading the Bible cover to cover. One of the things I noticed a few years ago when I did this was this theme that echoes like a drumbeat all the way through Scripture of God's zeal for his own glory. Now, if I stood before you and I wanted a lot of glory for myself, what would you call me? What words would you use?
Donald Trump.
Donald Trump. Maybe. Proud.
Arrogant.
Full of it, right? Right. From a human perspective, those are the words we give to someone like the Donald, perhaps, or someone who just seems to always be soaking the glory in for themselves. So that raises the question, why is there this theme through Scripture of God wanting his own glory to be known? I mean, think about it. We're told that he created us for his glory, that he called Israel for his glory, that he rescued Israel from Egypt. He raised up Pharaoh. He defeated Pharaoh. He spared Israel in the wilderness. He did not cast his people away. He protected Jerusalem. He brought his people back from exile. Why? Every verse that I just referenced says, for the glory of his name. For the glory of his name. Now, Jesus comes on the scene. John 7, Jesus sought the glory of the Father in all he did. He told us to do good works so that God would receive glory in Matthew 5. We are told in 1 Corinthians to do everything for his glory. We're even told in 2 Thessalonians that Jesus is coming again. Why? To bring glory to God. Could it be that God knows when he is glorified, when we have a part in bringing him glory, that is where our greatest joy is found. That it is not found within ourselves, bringing glory to ourselves, satisfying ourselves, but it is found in making much of the one who created it all, who is sovereign over all, who sent his son, his very best, to come and to purchase our salvation. That's where our ultimate joy is found. And so we have these two things that are not mutually exclusive at all, but that are linked together. And so Jesus comes and he says, I want to pray, Jesus, God, that you will glorify me so that I can glorify you. Now, here's the interesting thing about that prayer. How is Jesus asking to be glorified? Here's the hint. Father, the time has come. We've talked about this several times in our study of John, haven't we? That time is this phrase that Jesus has been uttering. Remember, before chapter 12, Jesus said it a number of times. My time has not yet come. It's not my time yet, Jesus said. And he was always pointing towards the cross. And then starting in chapter 12, with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem during the last week of his life, everything gets compressed at the end of the Gospel of John. We see Jesus now saying, my time has come. My time has come. And so he starts right here. Father, the time has come. Glorify me. How is he going to glorify him? God is going to arrange for Jesus to be crucified. And therein is the paradox, isn't it? That Jesus, who had said, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. And when he was talking about being lifted up, John makes a note that Jesus was indicating what kind of death that he would die. And so Jesus is really praying, glorify me through my death, because I know that is how you are going to receive glory. When I am going through tough times, my prayer most often, I think, is to remove the obstacle. Isn't it? My prayer most often is, Lord, remove this from me. Lord, take this away from me. Lord, Jesus' prayer, and he did say, Lord, if there's any other way in the garden, if there's any other way besides the raising up, Lord, let it be any other way, but not my will, yours be done. And here Jesus, knowing that the death is what's going to bring him glory. He says, Lord, help me to glorify you through it. Help me to bring glory to you through this. And that is a challenge for me as I pray, when I see how Jesus prays. Because it's so different than the way I often pray. And there's nothing wrong with praying for that, for praying for release or relief or healing. Those are things that God wants us to pray for. But may we not stop there. May we go further and press on to a little deeper to pray, Lord, but if your will is not the removal of this, Lord, may your will be that I would bring you glory through this. That's the essence of what Jesus is praying here. And then he talks about how God has granted him authority over all people so that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. I really did think about skipping this verse. I'll be honest, right? Because here is essentially what Jesus is saying. Jesus is essentially saying this: God, you have given me a group of people whom you have chosen that I can give eternal life to. This is a concept that is known in Scripture as predestination, and I would rather not get into that right now because it seems to bring all sorts of emotions to the surface. But it's unmistakable in this passage. We are told in Ephesians chapter 1, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. We're told that in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you realize that this morning? That if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus, he chose you before the foundations of the world were laid. Some of you are going, time out. Time out. Wait a minute. Don't we have a free will in all of this too? Don't we have a free will? Doesn't Scripture teach that we have free will? Yes, it does. Acts 2. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 3:16. Whoever. Or in the Old King James, whosoever. So which is it? Is it chosen or is it free will? Let me ask you this question. Jesus. Was Jesus fully God? Yes. Was Jesus fully man? Yes. Can those two logically coexist? Can we logically explain how those two can be true at the same time? No. We can't. This is just one of those paradoxes in Scripture where we accept it on the basis of faith because Scripture seems to teach both. And I believe this whole issue of Jesus having the authority to grant salvation to a group of people whom God had chosen to give him, this whole concept of choice, doesn't impinge on free will at all, that both somehow are true at the same time. And I can't explain it. People on various sides have tried to explain it the best that they can. And some in their explanation will go hard to one side to ignore or disprove the other without recognizing that there just is this tension in Scripture between the two that just can't be separated. It's there. So we read verses like this and we have to acknowledge them. And verse 3. It's highlighted in my Bible. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, I don't know about you, but if I asked you to define eternal life, if I asked the average Christian on an average Sunday morning to define eternal life, many would point to the future, they would use things like heaven. They would point to the time after we die, that is eternal life, that we are promised that we will be with him forever. Is that true? Yes, but that's only part of it. This whole concept of eternal life has this now but not yet aspect to it. We tend to focus heavily on the not yet part, but we forget about the now part. What is eternal life? That we can know God here. All right. So that word know. Does anyone know what that word know is used for? It's used in another context in Scripture. Like a man might know a woman in the biblical sense of the word, if you know what I mean. Talking about sex. You know that? That's what that word is also used for in Scripture. Here's what I'm saying. What this is talking about is intimacy. That we, as people, can have an intimate relationship with God, that we can know God. Think about that. We, as people, can know in an intimate way the Creator who loves us. This all bound up in Jesus' prayer for himself. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. Jesus is going to pray for his disciples now. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Again, that concept again. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. The glory and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus, in praying for his disciples, prays for three things. He prays that they would be protected. He prays that God would fill them with joy, and he prays that God would sanctify them. Disciples, followers. And there is this concept, as we read this, of followers being those who have accepted the word and obey. Followers, disciples in Jesus' day, were not people who just wanted to know what the rabbi knew. They actually wanted to be what the rabbi was. So there was this concept of emulation, a concept of obedience here. But there's another concept that's in here as we look at disciples, and that's the whole concept of belonging. God gave us to Jesus out of the world. Colossians 1 says he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. So we are in the world. We're not to come out of the world. That would be withdrawal. Jesus says, I'm not praying for that. And we're in the world, but we're not to be part of the world. That would be compromise. That's not what Jesus is praying for. Jesus is actually praying. He starts off by praying that we will be protected. Protected from what? Well, protected from the attacks of the evil one. He prays specifically in verse 15. But in verse 11, as we look here, he's praying for, well, really, if we wanted to reword this, he's praying that we will be protected so that we will be faithful. Protected so that we would not be unfaithful. Adam Clark, great commentator, said this: what does it mean? It means keep them in that doctrine which thou hast given me, that they may be one. Albert Barnes, another commentator: keep them in the knowledge of thyself. Preserve them in obedience to thee and to thy cause. Suffer them not to fall away from thee and become apostates. And the illustration that's used here is Judas, the son of perdition, we're told, the one of destruction. And it's not that Jesus lost them. It's not that God gave Jesus 12 disciples and he did pretty good. He kept 11 of them. That's not half bad. That's not what Scripture is saying here. No, no. This was prophesied long beforehand that there would be one. And we've seen this as we've read the book of John. These little comments about Judas. Jesus knew. Judas was the one who. And here we're reminded again about Judas. So how are we protected? How are we kept faithful? Answer: by the power of his name, we're told. I don't know if you've noticed this connection between power and the name in Scripture. Again, it's one of those things that you'll see as a thread weaving its way from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation, this concept of power in a name. Jeremiah 10:6 says this: no one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Jesus in John 14 told us to ask whatever we wanted in his name, and he would do that. The early disciples, I don't know if you remember when Peter and John come to the temple to pray, Acts chapter 4, and they heal the cripple. And then they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin ask them this question: by what power or name did you do this? Notice the connection there again, power and name. What was the power of the name by which you did this? And what did Peter say? Know this, you and all Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is saving power in the name of Jesus. Have you been saved by the power of Jesus' name? Have you come to the point in your life where you have begged and cried out to God for mercy and grace and forgiveness? Have you come to the point where you recognize and realize the darkness of your own heart and your need to have someone rescue you from that? Jesus saved us from the penalty of sin. He saved us from God's wrath. And so there is power only in that name to save us. And that is how we are protected. Not just in coming to Christ, that is a powerful name, even in protecting us as we live for Christ as well. Jesus prays for his disciples then that we would be filled with joy. Not just a little joy, but he prays so that we might have the full measure of joy within us. Now, Jesus has already talked about joy, hasn't he? Back in John chapter 15, if you remember, Jesus said this: if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed the Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Those of you who don't like rules, you've kind of blocked that part of the sermon out probably, right? Because here's the thing, what Jesus is doing is he is equating obedience to him with where our joy is found. That's a really hard thing. That just rubs people who don't like rules, who are those anti, I'm my own person kind of people who don't like rules. That just rubs them the wrong way. But Jesus said, no, that's where joy is to be found. So Jesus has already talked about that. He's pointing back to that. And he's wanting us to have a full measure of joy. Let me give you an example. I went to Redeemer College, and when I went to Redeemer College for university, in the dorms, at that time they were townhouses. There were 8 or 9 of us who lived in one townhouse, and they had these massive jugs, some of the biggest jugs I'd ever seen, for orange juice. And we had a rule in our dorm that whoever empties the jug has to make more orange juice, which wasn't a really hard thing. It just took time, and even not a lot of time. But generally, when you are in first-year university in a dorm with eight other guys, there is a bit of laziness that goes along with that. I'm not justifying it. I'm just explaining to you the background here. And so what we would do is we would come down, and every one of us did it. We would come down, we would grab the jug, and there'd be like this much in, and we'd go, So we just like kind of pour 3/4 of a glass, drink it, and put it back. And the next person come down, they look, They pour like just 1/3 of a glass, take a drink, put it back. And the next person has just like this much in it. And they're like, just want a sip is all I want. Just take a drink and put it back, right? And it got ridiculous. How people were like, I just need a taste on the lips is all I know. I kid you not, we did this. And there's just some of you, that minuscule amount that's left in the bottom maybe represents best the joy that you have. Not talking about happiness and sadness. Talking about the deeper joy that's there. Now, on the converse, I'd never seen this before, but the orange juice concentrate came in 1-liter milk cartons. That's how the orange juice concentrate came down there. And so what you would do is you just empty it. You didn't even have to measure it out. You just poured it in, pour the whole container in, and then you just filled the jug right up to the rim, right? That's a full measure in there. And that's the kind of joy that Jesus wants us to have. The kind that sometimes when my brother and I get together in the summer, right, and I pour, I've used this illustration before, I pour up his glass, right? He asks me to fill his glass. Sometimes, just because brothers are jerks to each other sometimes, you pour it up and then you fill it right up to the top. So it's just like kind of, it actually bubbles over the top. It doesn't spill, right? That's the kind of joy that Jesus wants us to have. That's the kind of joy that he prays for us for, the full measure of his joy. And let's not forget that he said that our joy is found in his words, in obedience to him. So Jesus prays for our joy. And then the last thing he prays for is that we would be sanctified. Sanctified means set apart for a sacred duty, reserved for God. So, one of the things I received for my birthday is a 12-pack of A&W root beer, because I love A&W root beer. And those of you who know I'm a root beer connoisseur. I've had about 40 to 50 different brands of root beer. I have a top 5 list. A&W is not number 1, but it's in the top 5, and it's the easiest to get around here of the good root beers. And so I actually have, a few years ago, I got one of those great A&W mugs from A&W. You know the ones they chill, right, when you go to A&W to get. So I have one of those mugs, and that mug is holy. What I mean by that is this. It is set apart only for A&W root beer. No other pop goes in that. No other type of root beer goes in that. It is set apart for that. Certainly not that sugar water they call mug. No, they wouldn't put that stuff in. No, that's just for A&W. So it's set apart for a specific purpose. It is holy. And in the same way, Jesus wants us set apart for his purpose, to be sanctified, to be holy. D.A. Carson said this: ideally, if someone is set apart for God and God's purposes alone, that person will do only what God wants and hate what God wants. That is what is meant to be holy, as God is holy. And hence the moral implications of the word holiness equating to purity, as we often think about it in our minds. That's what Jesus is praying for us. And how does he sanctify us? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. I don't know how many times the Spirit of God has used the word of God to make me more like Jesus. I remember being at youth group one night when I was a teenager. It was after the study. We were waiting. We were at Steve and Deb's house. We were waiting for Deb's delicious cooking for supper. And we're sitting around the table, a group of us guys. And generally, the longer a group of teenage guys stay together, there is a direct correlation between the intelligence of the conversation and the coarseness of the jesting that happens the longer they stay together. And we were there, and we started joking about things we shouldn't have been joking about. And I remember I had this tug on my pants, and I looked down, and Joel, I don't know how old he would have been, 7 or 8 at the time maybe, he's got this Bible in his hand. He's holding it, and he goes, my daddy says to read Ephesians 5:4. And I look at the Bible, I look across the room, and there's Steve sitting there with that little twinkle in his eye. So I take the Bible and I open it up and I look at the other guys a little bit. Of course, that's the verse that talks about how coarse jesting and foolish talk are inappropriate for God's people. And at that moment, I just like, whoo, right? Just brought me down to size, right? But I needed it. And it wasn't the person, although God did use Steve at that moment. It was the Word of God piercing me. It was the Word of God sanctifying me. That's how God uses the Word to sanctify us and make us holy. Let's pick up at verse 20. Jesus is going to pray for all believers. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That's us this morning. Jesus prayed for us, if you didn't know that in Scripture. I pray, verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me, there it is again, to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So Jesus prays for a couple of things for us. He prays for unity and he prays for love. He prays that we would be one. Now, anytime you gather a group of people together, invariably there will be conflict. And Jesus isn't praying for us to all be carbon copies of each other, no. No, Jesus is praying that we would be unified. That doesn't mean that we might not disagree on some issues, but it means that we have come together in unity around Jesus Christ for the mission that he left us here on this earth. Sadly, there are times when there is conflict within a church. Sometimes conflict over very important issues where people are standing up for truth, legitimate points of theology, as we see liberalism, as we see compromise creeping into the church, that we do need to stand up for. Oftentimes it's painful, particularly if egos of people get involved. So there are times when there are legitimate conflicts within the church when truth is at stake. But then there are the dumbest things on the planet that sometimes divide. I'll give you an illustration. I think this might be fake, but it's funny. And it does give us a little illustration of the sad conflicts that sometimes take place. It's from a news report. The small community of Centerville has a population of just over 5,000 people, but with a total of 48 Presbyterian churches, they also hold the record for the most number of Presbyterian churches in a small town. The high number of churches has to do with the multiple splits that have taken place over the years because of one issue or another. Originally in 1899, there was only one Presbyterian church. It was simply known as Centerville Presbyterian Church. With about 20 families, the church was at that time the largest in the Centerville area. By 1911, the church had grown to almost 150 members, a considerably large church at the time. But a dispute had arisen within the congregation over whether or not the offerings should be taken before or after the sermon. Thus, the first church split took place, with the dissenting congregation forming the Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church. In 1915, a dispute arose amongst members of the Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church over the issue of the principle of worship. It seems that some members of the CRPC liked the ideas of having flowers in the sanctuary, while others objected. As a result, the CRPC split, and the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church of Centerville was organized with 25 members. Several more splits took place over various issues between the years of 1915 and 29. It was in 1931 that another dispute arose among members of the Seventh Presbyterian Reformed Covenantal Church of Centerville over an issue that no one can seem to remember, nor do any records indicate. Suffice it to say that approximately half the congregation split away, and nine people formed the Third Westminster Trinity Covenant Presbyterian Reformed Church of Centerville. Again, more splits took place between 31 and 75, when a major split took place within the PCUS denomination over the issue of merging with the more liberal PCUSA. At that time, the 11th Westminster Covenant Presbyterian Church of Centerville voted to remain with the PCUS after the merger. 15 members broke off and formed St. John's Presbyterian Church. One week later, St. John's Presbyterian Church split over the choice of the name for the church, as several members objected to using the word saint in the name of a Reformed church. Since 1975, several more splits have happened, with the most recent occurring this past weekend when a dispute arose amongst members of the 2nd Street First Ninth Westminster Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church over the issue of the observance of the Lord's Day. The issue in question was whether or not it was acceptable for someone to check their email on the Sabbath. Those who objected have now split and have formed the Presbyterian, Totally Reformed, Covenantal, Westminsterian, Sabbatarian, Regulative, Credo, Communionist, Amillennial, Presuppositional Church of Centerville. I think we've finally got it right now, teaching elder Paul Davis says. At the PTRCWSRCCAPCC, we finally have a church now with 100% doctrinal purity. Jesus prayed for us to have unity when so often we let little things divide us. Why is this important? Jesus says right here why it's important. Verse 21, that the world will know that God sent him. That God sent Jesus. That's what's at stake here. Verse 23, that the world will know that God loves them. That's what's at stake. In issues of unity, the stakes are high. May Island Bible Chapel be a church that is known for its unity. We may not all agree with each other. Whether you're infralapsarian and I'm superlapsarian in our theology, or whether you even know what that means, do we come together in unity around Jesus and what he has done for us to share his love and the offer of forgiveness to the people around us? And then Jesus prays right at the end here that his love and his presence might be in us. Remember, he has said in John that they'll know we are Christians by his love. This morning at the breaking of bread service, our first service at 10 o'clock, there was this theme of love that resounded as we worshiped together around the table. This theme of God's love. Jesus prays that we would experience that love and his presence in us. But know this, Christian unity and love are found at the foot of the cross. That's where they're found. We can have no unity with people who do not acknowledge Jesus as Christ and what he did for us at the cross. That is what unifies us. There is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, we're told in Scripture. That's where we see God's love most clearly. So what are our takeaways? When I was studying this, I asked myself two questions. I'm just going to end with this. I was struck as I was looking at Jesus and how he prayed, at the priority that Jesus places on prayer. How through the Gospels we see this. Jesus going off to pray. Jesus praying for the children. Jesus praying with his disciples. Jesus taking a small group to pray with him. And am I consistent in my prayer like Jesus was? Is that an aspect of Jesus' life that I want to model mine after? The second is this. Jesus prayed that his followers would be faithful, filled with joy, sanctified, unified, and experience his love and his presence. How do I reflect this picture of a disciple? Does that reflect what I'm like when I follow Jesus? And I need to start praying as Jesus prayed, that these things would be true in my life. Sometimes my prayers just terminate on the level of praying for old Mrs. McGillicuddy's bunions, and that's all. But Jesus, when he prayed, he prays for some of these character issues in our life that he wanted in his disciples, that I want in my life. So I'll pray for those. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this passage. Father, I'm so thankful that your son prayed for me, prayed for us while he was here on this earth. Father, we want to glorify him. Father, we want to be people who others will look at and see Jesus. Father, we want to be unified in that, and I pray that you would make these things so. Sanctify us by your word, we pray. Let your Holy Spirit move amongst us and work in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name.